If you have your Bibles and would like to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll look at some verses there in a moment. Today we're going to think about a lady, as I said, in a prayer that made a tremendous difference in her generation. Not too long ago, Pastor Stephen Davey shared with his church some details about the life of one of the most memorable, amazing, and courageous missionaries who actually lived until the middle of the 20th century. Maybe some of you were alive at the same time as she was and can remember a little bit about her. You may have heard the name before, but her name is Amy Carmichael. She was born in 1867, the oldest of seven children, and was born into an Irish family known as the Carmichaels. And although David and Catherine Carmichael, her parents, were dedicated Christians, they had no idea that their firstborn daughter, Amy, would grow up to become one of the modern world's most revered missionaries, most well-remembered. What they did learn fairly quickly, though, was that Amy was strong-willed and rather hard to handle. And even as a little girl, she was described with the one word, wild. You want to talk about a wild child. Amy was that. Whenever there was mischief in the Carmichael household and with the seven children there, Amy was usually the instigator. Anybody like that here today? You were the one out of all the siblings that they would look to first and say, was it you? Well, one of the first incidents of her determined will and her fiery personality occurred when she was around 5 years old. Her mother had told her that if she would pray about her needs, that God would answer her prayer. And so she got excited about that. And one of the things that Amy absolutely hated was the fact that she had brown eyes, which she felt would be much better if they were blue. And so one night she prayed that God would change the color of her eyes to blue. The next morning she jumped out of bed and ran to the mirror, and Mrs. Carmichael could hear Amy wailing in frustration and disappointment. She had trouble explaining to Amy that God sometimes answered prayers by saying no. And he always had a reason, even if Amy didn't like it. Well, on another occasion, an adult told young Amy that she needed to stop swallowing prune seeds, because if she didn't, she would end up growing plum trees out of her head. Well, Amy promptly swallowed 12 of them. I mean, what else would you do if being told that? 12 seeds, delighted with the idea of growing a whole orchard on her head. And the sense of strong determination would serve her well years later in India, as she would have to go against the caste system there in India and would see an orphanage built and treat all the staff and children equally. This stubborn determination would do her well when she got to that place. Only years later, she would write that she actually got to a point in her life years later that she recognized why God had given her those brown eyes instead of blue ones, even though she wanted them so badly. Because having brown eyes allowed her to impersonate a native Indian woman there so that she could enter a Hindu temple without being recognized and suspected in order for her to fulfill the ministry that God had called her to there. She would be later accused often with the charge of kidnapping as she tried to help these young ladies that were caught up in a system that was very abusive. But she would bravely face her accusers without backing down. She had that fierce determination, that stubborn will that did her well there. Well, how did she ever get from Ireland to India, though? It's you know, across the globe. How did she ever make it there? Well, at the age of 15, Amy believed the gospel, and she placed her faith in Jesus Christ alone to save her. So at the young age of 15, she did so. She got saved. And on one Sunday morning, shortly after that, Mrs. Carmichael, her mom, and her children were walking home from a church service when Amy met up with a very poor, homeless woman that was burdened down with a heavy load of rags that she was trying to carry. And instantly, Amy and her brothers relieved the woman of that bundle and helped her. They took her arms and they helped her along. And Amy remembered the icy stares of all the other proper church members that were standing around watching this take place, who made it obvious that they disapproved of her actions. You know, this shouldn't be done. She was, you know, touching and interacting with somebody that they wouldn't have anything to do with. Well, Amy remembered that, and you know, remembered their attitude, that you just didn't get your hands dirty like that. And Amy would later write that as she helped that old woman with her bundle of rags, that a passage of scripture flashed into her mind. And this is the passage right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at it, verses 11 through 15. This is what it was the Lord brought to mind that day as she helped that woman desperate for help. It says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Here it's talking about the foundation of our lives, the only foundation worth building on, and the only one there is that will... You'll be able to reap lasting results that are good is the Lord Jesus Christ, to build our lives on Him. Verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." A person that comes to know Christ as their Savior has the foundation in their life. It's there, the Lord Jesus. So once you're saved, then you have some time to serve the Lord before you get to heaven to be with Him. What are you going to do with that time? What are you going to build on the foundation that's been laid of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He died for our sins, He was buried, He rose again, and He cancels and forgives all of our sins so that we can live a life freely set apart unto Him. What are we going to build on that? Well, the Bible gives two categories here. There's the gold and silver and precious stones, things that will last for all eternity, have an eternal impact on the lives, our life and the lives of others. And then it talks about wood, hay, and stubble. Well, notice what happens, how it's determined the lasting value of those items. Verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest." So it's all going to be brought to the forefront. It's going to be on display. "For the day shall declare." It's like the sun rises and you can see in beautiful colors everything that you did in your Christian life before going to be with the Lord. It's all brought to the forefront. Was any of it useful for His kingdom? "Because it shall be revealed by what? By fire." So God's going to use the judgment of fire to evaluate what was lasting in our lives. What did we build on the foundation of the Lord Jesus? "And the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is." Is it going to be the gold and silver and precious stone sort? Or the wood, hay, and stubble sort? "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon," you know, if anybody's going to make it through the fire, the works that they had there, "he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." You know, he doesn't get anything for the wood, hay, and stubble that burns up there. "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So here it tells us very clearly that a person that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ receives the gift of salvation. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't work to get saved. But because we are a child of God and the Lord has forgiven us of our sins, there ought to be a desire in us to want to serve God and to build on that foundation things that will have a lasting impact for eternity. Those gold and silver precious stones, not the wood, hay, and stubble. Living for ourselves, living a selfish life that, you know, is for temporal things here in this world that are just going to burn up. So this text came to mind as she was helping that lady that day. And the apostle references the coming evaluation of every Christian's life. This became a very stark reality to Amy as she thought about that. What am I going to have to show for the time the Lord gave me after becoming a Christian? This isn't a time of punishment. That's not in view here. Nobody is punished for their sins. This is a time of reward. And this is known in the Bible as the judgment seat of Christ. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for another passage about this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here again, the Apostle Paul's writing to believers, so this is not about whether a person goes to heaven or hell or punishment being in view here. This is about being rewarded for your faithful service to Christ after becoming a believer. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "For we must," we being the Christians he's writing to, and himself, Paul included, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And that's talking about the Bema seat, something that's raised up like a judge's platform that you would see in the Olympics. And so here we have this judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body. So while we're still living in this physical body here, what was done for the Lord according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So it's going to be a performance evaluation one day. How did you use the time that God gave you, the opportunities he gave you as a Christian? How did you use those? Did you use them for yourself and in selfish ways, for things that aren't going to last? Or did you live for Christ and sacrificially give your life for the service of Him, for the furtherance of the gospel, things that will last for eternity? You think of the word judge that's used in this passage. And you think of a judge at the Olympic Games who is there to simply recognize the accomplishments of the participants. You know, none of those judges are there to punish anybody or to do anything like that, but they're there to recognize the accomplishments, the reward with those gold and silver and bronze medals, those who accomplish things. Now, if you're there in your Bibles, let's turn over a couple more books to Ephesians chapter 2. Just as a reminder, let's look at a couple verses here together. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. We're clearly told that no believer is saved by their works. It says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 8, "For by grace," that's a gift, that's something that's not deserved, "for by grace are ye saved through" what? Through your baptism? Through your church membership? Through your giving? No, none of those things. It says through faith. That's simply taking God at His word and depending on Him. By faith, you're resting upon the Lord Jesus and what He's already done for you. That not of yourselves. There's nothing in and of yourself that can get you to heaven. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know that with regard to salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, works is not in the picture at all. We don't bring anything to the table to present to God and say, "Look at this, Lord. This should earn me a place there with you." That doesn't happen. And we simply come to Jesus by faith, and we look at what He's already done for us, that He sacrificed Himself willingly and shed His blood, which was the only payment that God would accept for sin. An innocent life had to be given so that we didn't have to experience the death, the eternal death that we deserved for our sin. And Jesus paid that death penalty for us. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? Salvation is not earned by good works. But let's go on to verse 10 now, because works come into view now once you are saved. Look at verse 10. He says, "For we are His workmanship." There's that word work. We're His creation, His special creation here, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works. So here we are, we're placed in Christ, into His body. At salvation, the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ for a purpose. He says, we are saved unto good works. There's some things that He has for us to do once we're a believer, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. Well, we should walk in them. That's His purpose for us. Do we always do that? No. I'll raise my hand. I'll be the first one to raise my hand. So there are times that I have not walked in those good works that God ordained for me to walk in, and I failed Him. But does God kick me out of His family? Does God disown me? No. No. Once you are saved, you're born into God's family, you're a child of God. He's not going to take back that gift of salvation. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, the Bible tells us. But things do need to be made right between me and my Heavenly Father now. And I confess that sin. I say the same thing about it that He does and make things right so I can walk together with Him and have that fellowship. But I'm still part of His family. And nothing is able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That we are placed in Jesus' hand, and no man, nothing, nobody is able to pluck us out of His hand once you know Him as Savior. The good works that He's talking about here in verse 10 are similar to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. Remember there in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Let your light so shine before men." So once you know Jesus, the light of the world, He says that you become the light of the world. And His light shines through your life. And He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," right? "And glorify your Father which is in heaven." To glorify your Father means that you're going to bring others into a proper opinion of who God is. You help them to see the reality of the goodness of God because of what He's done in your life. And I wonder how many times we blur that picture or we distort it by our works. That they're not really good works. We're living out the wood and the hay and the stubble. Stuff that's not going to last for eternity. And people aren't seeing a clear picture of the good God that we serve, that we know as our Heavenly Father. And He says, "Hey, let your light shine. Let it shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So as believers, we should cause the world to both see and hear the gospel. They ought to see it lived out in our lives. Our good works ought to point people to the fact that we've been changed by the power of our risen Savior. We walk in newness of life. And then they ought to hear the gospel. When they get curious about what's different about you, we can tell them, Jesus saves. And He can do the same for them. So what are we revealing with our lives? You know, Christians are challenged to live a godly, passionate, disciplined, intentional life. It's a call to offer our best to God. And so what are we effectively giving to God? Is it stuff that will burn up under the gaze of Christ there at his judgment seat? Or do we offer him that which will last? The gold, the silver, the precious stones, our very best unto him. That's Paul's challenge to the believer here. Do we offer precious gems or the cheap straw to Christ? Are we giving God the cheaper things in our lives? You know, the leftovers that we can really do without. Or are we giving him the best, the costly gifts of our time and our effort, our energy? It was this passage that sent Amy Carmichael to her room that afternoon after coming home from helping that woman. She prayed to God out of an anguish of heart over the idea that she would settle for the religious status quo like those others that were out there watching with those condescending stares and that spirit of divisiveness, saying, "Oh, how dare you interact or touch a person that's not worthy to be held." She prayed that God would keep her hands getting dirty in the ministry of the gospel, if that's what it took to reach people, that her life might make a difference in people's lives for God's glory. Her biographers note that this day and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 would echo throughout the rest of her days, the rest of her life. And God would soon test her resolve, though. Not long after this life-changing event, as she surrendered her life to Christ and to do whatever he would have her to do, Amy's father died unexpectedly. And her family's financial security was suddenly thrown into jeopardy. Here, she's the oldest of seven siblings. You know, she's living with her mom. Now she's got to take care of all those younger brothers and sisters. How are they going to support themselves? Amy would find work outside the home to help support her family. But there she is as a young teenager trying to figure out how to support her family. And at the same time, the Lord began to burden her heart for young women who worked in a nearby mill. These women were nicknamed Shawlies, because they were too poor to purchase hats, kind of like the ones that you all are wearing today. And so they would wear shawls and put them over around their heads. And in a matter of months, Amy had led a number of those women to Christ. During that time, she also got to meet another servant of God named Hudson Taylor. And maybe you remember him as the pioneer missionary that went to China. And Amy soon began to sense the Lord was directing her to leave her local ministry for some distant land that was out there like Hudson Taylor had done. She would write that Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 began to play over and over in her heart and minds. Let's turn back there and look at that verse. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And see what verse it was the Lord used in her life to stir her towards the mission field. Mark chapter 16, remember, this is one of the passages that describe the Lord's great commission to his followers after his resurrection, what he told them to do and be busy about doing when he would leave this world, this earth, and ascend back to heaven. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, very, very short verse, but one that packs a lot of punch here. It says in verse 15, Jesus said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Boy, that doesn't leave a lot of exception or wiggle room, does it? He uses the word all and the word every. So go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every person. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus, how he can save them. All right, and would you agree that there's still a lot of people in our world today that haven't heard that clearly presented to them, that need to hear the words of the gospel and the story of Jesus? But just the first two words of that verse began to play over and over in her mind, in her heart. Go ye, go ye, go ye, go and deliver the gospel to the nations. Not someone else, you go, the Holy Spirit was telling her. Hudson Taylor spoke about the unbelievers in China, how they were dying at the rate of 1 million a month, losing all of those people to the devil's hell where they'd have to spend eternity. And this further arrested her thinking. And Mark 16, verse 15 would become her personal call from Christ to leave her homeland and to leave what she had called the luxury of light to go into the darkness. And Amy was willing and brave enough to do so. Well, she first applied to Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission, but was soon rejected because of her poor health. She suffered from a form of neuralgia, a disease that persistently stimulated the nerves to feel pain. And it often forced her to lie in bed for weeks at a time. She was not well. But here she was. Remember her stubborn resolve. Whenever she decided she was going to do something, undeterred, a year later, she was on a ship heading for Japan as a missionary. She would serve less than a year there, though, because of her health, and be forced to return home. And for most people, that would have been enough. She would have been applauded for good effort and said, okay, I tried, but the Lord didn't give me good enough health to be out there. She could have been satisfied with that attempt to go, but not for this wild Irish woman who once dreamed of growing an orchard on her head. She knew God had called her to some distant and darkened culture, and that's where she wanted to go. She wanted to do something for God that actually counted for eternity. To the surprise of everyone, 1 year later, Amy set sail for India. Not exactly an easier place to serve, though, with the climate there and the opposition to the gospel. It's recorded that even the missionaries who greeted her in India, the ones who were standing as the boat came in and, waving her in, the ones who greeted her when she got there, even they predicted that she wouldn't last 6 months on the field. Well, can you imagine the encouragement of that? Hey, welcome to India. We know you're not going to make it here. It probably won't last 6 months. And as they talked amongst each other, she really did struggle, though, with poor health and loneliness and learning the local language. But you know what's amazing about God's grace, His enabling grace, His divine help for doing the work He's called us to do? Remember that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24? Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Amazingly, she would end up serving in India way more than 6 months, for 55 years, without ever returning home on furlough. That's God's grace. That's Him being faithful to His calling that He had on her life. Now, during that time, however, her ministry would take a major turn, resulting in misunderstandings with her supporters and fellow missionaries, and trouble even with the law of the land. It all began with a little girl named Prina. Prina was sold at the age of 7 by her parents to the local Hindu temple, where she supposedly would be married to the gods, those idols they served there. She was actually being inducted into a world that today is known, that we call it child trafficking. Although in her day and in this culture it was an accepted practice. The tradition had begun in the 6th century, so way back. And it involved young girls who were sold by their parents to the Hindu priests, who at first would teach the girls to sing and to dance, and later when they became of age, the girls would be forced into lives of inescapable tragedy. They were nothing more than slaves of the priests, abused by the men who came to the temple with their gifts of money and food. And when Prina, this precious little 7-year-old girl, realized what her life would actually become, she ran away. She escaped and eventually made her way back home, where she thought she'd be safe. Just after she made it home, a woman from the temple arrived and demanded that Prina be given back immediately. Well, Prina's arms clutched her mother's waist as she cried to be helped. She cried to be rescued. And you would think a mother would hold onto that child dearly. But the woman from the temple threatened the mom that the Hindu gods would bring down their wrath on her. And so, fearing these supposedly higher powers, Prina's mother pulled away her daughter's clinging arms and handed her over to this woman. When they returned to the temple, the priests took hot irons and branded Prina's hands as punishment. But Prina refused to give up, and she soon ran away again. This time she ran to a nearby village and was found by a Christian woman who was willing to hide her. And as it happened, by the providence of God, visiting that very same village that afternoon was a lady by the name of Amy Carmichael. And when she met Prina and heard her story, Amy went into action. And in a small village named Donifer, she established her mission headquarters and soon saw the building of a school and a home, a hospital, and finally an orphanage. It wasn't long before 17 young girls had escaped and been rescued from nearby temples to this sanctuary there in Donifer. Amy pressed on, sacrificing everything that she had for the gospel of Christ. And eventually, it's amazing, her little oasis there, her haven of Donover, also cared for little boys and abandoned babies that she had to rescue. What's interesting is they all called her Ama, which means mother. Here they were, most of the children who came to this refuge didn't even know their own birthday. And so they reckoned it this way. They chose as their birthday the day they arrived at Amma's mission, Amy Carmichael's mission, because on that day, they felt like they finally began to live. At the height of her active ministry, Amy was walking through the mission compound one night, and years had passed. She was at a place where workers had dug a large hole that she was unaware of. And in the darkness, as she was walking through her yard there, she fell mistakenly into the pit. And she broke her leg and twisted her spine badly in the fall. And that injury would leave her bedridden for the last 20 years of her life. She would write in her journal, "We are not asked to understand, but simply to obey." May not have understood why God allowed that to happen, for her to fall into that hole and twist her spine up to the point she couldn't physically minister the way she had before. But those 20 bedridden years turned out to be amazingly profitable. She would write a half dozen books, along with poetry that would inspire thousands of people to make their own lives count for Christ, to accept the personal call to go, based on being driven to think about these things by those books and that example of her own life. To go and to build a life with precious jewels, with costly sacrifices, a work that would please the Lord, not ourselves. So stubborn and strong-willed to the end, when she was 80 years old, she read a reviewer's comment that her books were very popular. "Popular?" she responded. "Lord, is that what these books written out of the heat are, that written in the heat of battle are to people? They're popular?" She said, "Oh Lord, burn my books to ashes if that is true. If that's all they're good for." To aspiring missionary candidates, she wrote to them with simple, honest realism. Imagine getting a pamphlet advertising or trying to recruit missionaries with something like this in it. She would tell prospective missionaries that serving with her offered them only one thing: a chance to die. Boy, that doesn't seem like a very effective recruiting strategy, but very honest. She says, "You want to come and serve the Lord here alongside me, you have a chance to die." When Amy finally did die in 1951 at the age of 83, she left behind a legacy of faith built upon the foundation of Christ, like we talked about from 1 Corinthians 3, the precious lives of hundreds of children whose lives were physically and spiritually rescued by the gospel. As death neared, she insisted that no grave marker be placed where she was buried. She wanted no temptation left to her teammates to build some kind of shrine or temple in her honor. And so they honored her wish up to a certain point. On top of her grave, they placed a bird bath that bears a simple plaque with one word engraved. Guess what that word is? Amma, mother. So many children had found a home because she had been willing to give up hers. A poem she wrote reveals her ambition of wanting her life to matter for Christ, to be that Amma for those kids that so desperately needed that mother's love and to know the love of Christ. She wrote this poem: "O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices weakening, from all that dims thy Calvary. O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Let me be consumed in your work of reaching others for Christ." Oh, that we would have that kind of spirit, that kind of desire in us to give our lives for whatever Christ would have us to do to reach others, to be that one that could show love to those desperate to find love, the love of Christ. I wonder, as we think about these things today, do you know the Lord that Amy knew and told others about? Do you know the Lord Jesus that could make that kind of a difference in a person's life, to change the course of how they live, what they live for? To live for something bigger than ourselves, something that actually has meaning for eternity. Do you know the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, that makes that possible? If not, I would encourage you to come to Him by faith today. The Bible says that with our heart we can believe unto righteousness. We can believe on Him and be saved. Would you do that today? Don't delay. Don't put it off until another time that might be more convenient, you think. But do it today. The Bible says we don't know. Nobody is sure of tomorrow. We don't know how many days we have left. And when you pass from this life into what's next, it'll be too late. Your decision will be sealed. Will you trust Christ while you have a chance today? Will you cry out to Him in your heart by faith and say, Lord, please save me. I trust, I believe that You died for my sins on the cross, that You were buried and then You came back alive the third day. You rose again. I believe that. And I want You to be my Savior. Would you do that if you've never cried out to Jesus before? But if you're here and you know Him as Savior, I wonder today, who or what are you living for? You remember those two choices? The gold and the silver and the precious stones, and then you had the wood, the hay, and the stubble. There's a pretty clear dividing line. That which will last through the fire and be eternally impactful, or that which will simply burn up and have no lasting results, no fruit, be useless. What are you living for today? Is it for the Lord Jesus to please Him? Or for your own selfish goals? Remember what was said at camp many times? I heard only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Which one are you living for today? Would you follow the example of Amy Carmichael and say, you know what? I don't care what it takes, but I'm going to live for Jesus Christ and to get the gospel out to people that need to hear about it. I'm going to show His love to others and show that I can love those who are unwanted by the world because Jesus loved them. Would you be like that in your life? I wonder if we could bow our heads and close our eyes and think about these things for a moment as Jill plays the verse of the song. Nobody's looking around and nobody's going to be, no reason to be embarrassed as you bow your heads and think about these things and use this time to talk to the Lord. Would you, if you need to cry out to Jesus to save you, do that. If you are saved, would you talk to the Lord and ask Him how you can be more faithfully serving Him for things that actually matter, things that will go through the fire and be lasting, those gold and silver, precious stone type of actions, and letting our good works be displayed before others so they can know the God that saved us.